heaven for salvation, it's hard to imagine how we would forget something like that. But then if we're honest, we don't need a lot of persuading by somebody else to acknowledge that we can go on without waiting on any given day, right? Mm-hmm. We may think about the weather more than we think of him. So, before he went back, knowing our tendencies and our proneness, he put together this way of Christians coming together around simple things, a loaf and a cup. And he said, as you do this, remember me until I come. It's marvelous. And the older I get, the more I grow in the grace of God, there is nothing quite like gambling with Christians around the table. So I trust that the Lord encourages your heart when you gamble, because you know, we sometimes sing about it, you know, according to thy gracious word. And in deep humility, this would I do, O Christ, my God. I do. So he asks us to do it. And the reality is that even through the course of the day we remember it, it's going to impact the way you live. Somebody just got on my last nerve, and I'm just about ready to let them go. And I remember the Lord. I don't know. I'm going to suck it back in, you know. So I'm going to stay back and remember him all at the same time. It's quite influential. What a Savior we have. And what rich life to which it introduces. And I'm not even thinking about the rich life that we have in store. But God is wrapped up the affairs of this bankrupt world and ushered us into that endless life that awaits. I'm thinking of just everyday life in Redford and Detroit and Troy and Farmington. That's an entirely different game now. Because you've come to trust the man who hung for you. That's what he said. Remember me when you gather together around this table. And the sweet aroma of that kind of sticks on you. So in the middle of the week, the hump day, on Wednesday, you are interacting with people across the cubicle of the office or on the other side of the driveway. And people have the sense, you know, there's something that smells differently about you. What is that? What is that odor that you carry with you? What is that fragrance? How is it that when, you know, your circumstances are not favorable. You don't curse and carry on like the next time. What is that? What an opportunity that gives. What makes the difference is that my life is inseparably linked with the man who loved me and gave me. And the life that I now live, says Paul, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave me support. So not only is my life impacted in terms of eternity, it is impacted in terms of time. If you are a believer this morning, let me tell you, you have a good life. You have the good life now. So turn with me to the book of James. And chapter 2. In his prayer, Dan had that thought expressed, help us to be not only hearers, but doers of the word. It's a theme that James writes in his very first chapter. I will read chapter 2. And beginning at verse 14, for a few minutes consideration this morning, James chapter 2 and verse 14. If you're not familiar with the text of the Bible, and you're trying to figure out where to find it, that's all the way to the end of the book, which is Revelation. Just back up a few books. You'll be right there, can't miss it. James 2 and verse 14 reads, and I'm reading from the New King James, please follow along to whatever translation you're working with. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? Or probably can bad faith save us. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not raised as a harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. As for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We trust the Lord will bless the public reading of His Word and give us help and understanding. The first half of chapter 2 deals with the conduct of those who claim to have faith in the Lord Jesus. In their gatherings, and the last time we were together, we looked at the earlier verses in chapter 2 that deal with things like partiality and favoritism and all of that. And James's argument is, you know, how is that consistent with the very nature and character of the law, who gives you of His grace life that is abundant? If God calls those who are poor and enriches them, and in one sense, we are all that, aren't we? None of us came to the Lord presented to Him a rather impressive resume and said, you know, by the Lord, this looks pretty good. You know, I've got a lot of good things going for me. You know, there may be a couple of things that we can add that would make this an even more complete and impeccable question. I often think about those words in John in chapter 10 when the Lord Jesus said, I have come that you might have. Now we like to read it as though He said, I have come that you might have a better life. You know, so that your marriage would be better, that you would you would do better with your anger problems and your stress would be reduced. You know, I have come to make your life better. And you could traverse the city and go to a lot of places, maybe packed out much more than you are here. And hear preachers going on eloquently for all 15 minutes or 20, however many minutes they do this, which gives you the impression that Jesus came so that your already good and respectable life would get a little bit better and more polished, so that you are now a well-rounded guy. But my Bible says, and it doesn't matter what translation I read it in, it says still the same thing. It says, the words of Jesus, I have come that you might have life. The implication is, had I not come, you would not have had life. Why? Because before He came, my state, as described by Paul in Ephesians, I rather read from it at the first meeting this morning. And if you kept reading it, then on to chapter 2, it gives a pretty honest, but a very dire picture of man in his unregenerate state. And the picture goes something like this. Then, before He came, I died for my sins, and before I trusted Him as our sin bearer and substitute for me on the cross. Before that, at that time, says Paul, you were, for starters, dead. Now begin there. And you were without God and without Christ and without hope, condemned, controlled by the forces that are at work. Does it sound familiar? Does it describe any of us? I'd like to submit this morning that it describes every man, every woman outside of Christ. And to such ones he says, I have come so that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So when James says, God has chosen the poor and enrichment, we would also think of Paul's words elsewhere. It says, though he was rich, yet he became poor. It's interesting, you know, the Bible talks about it. It talks with such clarity. It's not ambiguous. There's no ambivalence. It's spoken with such clarity. I have come, meaning I'm not from around here. I came from another world to this world. He became poor, meaning he was not God. He became something that he was not. He was rich, but he became poor. So that we, who were actually poor, when it comes to the things of God, we might be made rich in Him. So the argument that James has in the first half of the chapter 2, is that, brothers and sisters, you've been given life by faith in the Lord Jesus, and your life now needs to be consistent with that life that you gave. And it's the same argument that goes on in the second half of the chapter. It's talking about faith that is actually working. Martin Luther, I think, is the one credited with these words. He said, we are saved by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Now, that is not an idea that is alien to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, you won't take time to turn there, but it is there. You can trust me on it, and you can go and check it out. And the writer of the Hebrews talks about things that, the King James, I think, has got things that belong to salvation. Thinks about the new translations, put it as things that accompany salvation. There are some things that go along with salvation. That gives evidence to a reality that has taken place on the inside. I have come to have a saving, life-giving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, and by receiving God's offer simply by faith. That the inner reality that takes place. And the challenge and the argument of Scripture, James, Paul, maybe you can look at a scripture or two to see it in Paul, but the argument and Jesus, when he was here on earth, Brother Dan was talking about some of the hard sayings of Jesus. That's a good thing to study sometimes. You know, we all like to study the easy sayings of Jesus because we want to be comforted by it. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I can read that verse all day long. I'd be delighted. I thank God that Jesus spoke those words, and that those words are true. But many of us really leave the scene at the end of verse 28. But do you realize that there's a 29 and a 30? That the Lord is really not done speaking. We are sometimes like people who, you know, hang up on the Holy Spirit. You know, he's not quite done speaking, but we are watching along. Because in the very next verse it says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you will find rest to your soul. Some of the sayings of the Lord Jesus are hard. And he said, your life needs to produce works. Let your light so shine before men that your heavenly Father may be glorified as men see your good works. It's quite an interesting combination of ideas, isn't it? Men, your neighbor, your classmate, your customer, your patient, whatever the relationship it is that you have with people around you, they will see your good works. And your Father in heaven would receive glory. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist, when he came preaching repentance, he was a hard preacher. He did not read Norman Vincent Peale on how to make friends and influence people. I don't think he made many friends while he was going about preaching. But he said, you brood of vipers. And I want to say, John, tone it down a little, you know. Where did you go to seminary? He said, is that you? But he's on the pulpit. You want them to come back, don't you? But John preached repentance, and people repented, and they said, John, what shall I do? The tax collector who repented says, what shall I do? What is the implication if you're truly repentant? It's going to show up. If you're truly repentant and you're a tax collector, you're not going to take more tax from people than they actually owe. Very practical, isn't it? If you've truly repented and you have two coats, you're going to give one to one who does not have it. The inner reality of saving faith has it in its very nature to express itself in works. Things that belong to or accompany salvation. Saving faith. Saved by faith alone, but saving faith never alone. Now James illustrates it by giving four examples in the passage that we read. One, the man who claims to have faith, and he has in his sphere of influence and contact an ill-clad, hungry brother or sister Christian. That's one example. There is your claim that you're saving faith, that you are a son or a daughter in the family of God, and you have, right within reach, a hungry, naked, and that's the word that the Greek uses. Maybe for effect, it's maybe a bit of a hyperbole to really bring to sharp focus what he's talking about. Here is someone hungry and naked, and he's a brother, and he's within reach. And you see him, you hear him, and you say, be warned and be filled. Have a good day. And James is saying, how can that faith be gone? Because the father whose children you've become is not anything like that. And because you are the children of the father who gave you new birth, is a giving God. He's already established that in chapter 1. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. Now the most English translations have it, let him ask God who gives, which is true. Grammatically, well, theologically it is true. And lexically it is true. But actually what James says is this: if you lack wisdom, any of you, let him ask the giving God. So that's a slight bit different emphasis, isn't it? One is the God who gives, the other is the giving God. The force of the words is that it is in the very nature of God to give. You know him as the giving God. That's how fun. Just a few verses down in verse 17, he would say, every good gift and every perfect act of giving comes from the Father above. So James has already established the nature and the character of the God whom we have come to know as Father, and whose children we have become. We've been begotten again into his family. And because we are now in the family of God, the desire and the expectation and the plan and the purpose of the Father is that everyone who is a child of his will have something of the family resemblance. You know, we sometimes say that about children, don't we? Boy, look at that boy. He's just a spitting image of his father. Now, when your wife angrily says that about your son, he's just like your father, that's probably not a good thing. It's probably some comment of disapproval. But in moments of affection, if your wife says that about your son, he's just such an image of his dad. The heart is all in it, you know. That is the idea. So in chapter 2, he says, if a man says he has faith, And he's got a brother or sister with a reach who is naked and hungry. And he sends him or her on out and saying, be warm and filled. The implication is that let somebody else take care of it. What good is that? And then he goes on to give the example of the demons, who are also believers. They're interesting. They are monotheistic believers, actually, because they believe in one God, verse 19. Hebrew readers would quickly think about Deuteronomy and chapter 6, famously known to them, because it would be referred so many times in Hebrew families. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That is orthodox faith. And James says, the demons possess that faith. They believe and they tremble at that. Example 3, somebody else who believes, Abraham, beginning at verse 21, the friend of God. 4, believing Rahab, welcoming Joshua's spies. History recorded for us in the second chapter of the book of Joshua. So James gives 4 illustrations when it comes to this matter of faith. The first 2, in a negative sense, establishing what saving faith is not. The second 2 pairs are given in a positive sense what saving faith truly is. The first and the last are given in terms of the manward evidence of true faith. The one who says he has faith, and then people within his reach, who is a brother or a sister who is without food and without clothing. The last one, Rahab, also manhood, her faith is demonstrated and evidenced in the way in which she dealt with these men who were spies, whom she hid in her house and send out a different way. The second and third in the illustrations really deal with the Godward evidence of true faith. The demons, they correctly believe that there is one God. And Abraham believed God. And in that faith, he was reckoned righteous. Okay, so that is kind of how the passage is structured. What is James then saying about faith and works? He's certainly not introducing a new way or approach to salvation. Because if his readers did not understand salvation by faith, then the whole argument would not make sense. Some people look at what James is saying in these verses and would think, that's why Martin Luther had a great deal of trouble with the letter of James. Because as a reformer, he was all about salvation by faith alone. by Christ. And he, now I don't know how proper it is for me to say that about Martin Luther, who is just a giant in the history of the Christian faith. But Martin Luther misunderstood James. And I think made him say things that he did not say. James never argues that our justification is by works. Now, he does say at one point, let me, for argument, say that Abraham was justified by works. But then immediately he goes back to Genesis 15. So the whole sequence of events in Abraham's life, beginning with chapter 15 and verse 6, where Moses records this about him, Abraham believed God. And God reckoned it for righteousness for him. Through chapter 22, when Abraham was asked by God to sacrifice his son, the son whom God promised Abraham, and Abraham believed, and on the basis of that faith he was justified. Now he says, Abraham, my man, I want you to go and offer your son as an offering for me. And Abraham obeys. And that demonstrated the reality of saving faith, which was recorded in chapter 15 of Genesis. I don't have time to go and read these passages, but maybe those of you who are more interested in it can do that. It's a rainy afternoon. The lights never do well. You don't want to waste your time watching it. You can read Genesis 15 and 22 and Romans 4 and Galatians 3. All of these actually keep going back to Abraham's faith journey. Abraham's faith was tested. Now, if you think Abraham's faith was tested only in Genesis 22, you haven't read Abraham's faith journey very well. Abraham's faith was tested many times before it. He heard the voice of God. He saw the glory of God. He left his father's house, his kindred. All of that came out. And his faith was tested because he and Lot had trouble. Chapter 13 of the book of Genesis. Abraham's faith was tested again because in chapter 16, while he was waiting for God to fulfill his promise about a son, Abraham started looking at the calendar. And he started to do the math. You know, Abraham and Sarah probably did the same thing. And you know, honey, you know, I know God said we will have a son. You know, I'm not really getting any younger, and it doesn't look like you are either. You know, and in one place it says that Abraham was as good as dead. I don't know how good that is. I should be ending soon, and he left me at the back door. I greeted you and I said, you look really as good as dead, brother. That's what the Bible says about Abraham. And then Paul masterfully picks up on it and says, Abraham believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things into existence which do not exist. So when Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness in 15 and 6, all of this was going on. He's getting old. His son doesn't exist. His faith is getting tested. And chapter 16 is a very elaborate description of one of those tests when his dear wife Sarah had an idea. You know, we've been waiting maybe for decades now, Abraham. I'm getting older and you are. Maybe God wants us to do something about what He has promised me. He wants us to kind of help the cause along. So in comes Hagar and Ishmael, and with that a whole host of problems. So in chapter 22, my time is, I'll maybe take 2 more minutes and then we'll close and maybe we can pick it up another time. So when Isaac is finally born and he's asked to go offer him, and he's willing to do it. And God says, you know, I've finally seen my man Abraham, that you are willing to do it. Now I know that you really believe. It's not that God needed all of that demonstration to know the genuineness of Abraham's faith. Because according to Psalm 139, it says that God knows everything about me. When I sit down, when I rise up, when I go out, when I come in, when I have a thought, even before I have a thought fully formed, God knows it from a distance. God knows me that thoroughly. And God knew Abraham that thoroughly. Did God really need Abraham to get to chapter 22 and make the trip and lay his son on the altar to really know that his faith was genuine? I think not. But here I think these words are recorded to give us help. That what Abraham did in chapter 22 demonstrates the genuineness of God, of Abraham's faith. So that even back when a son was promised him, he believed. While his body was becoming as good as the body of a dead man, Abraham still believed. And then when Isaac came and Abraham is asked to go and offer him, he's willing to do it. And is it possible that Abraham is actually demonstrating his faith? God promised. And if this boy is offered on the altar, the God who is able to give him to me when I was old can bring him back from dead to life, and I'll believe him. So when Paul says, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Here was his faith being demonstrated by his obedience, giving help to weak men and women like us. a little window into Abraham's faith and God's pleasure in that faith, that we may go on and be encouraged. So that we would, by the grace of God, give expression to our own faith. It may not be simply in feeding the naked, feeding the hungry and clothing the naked. It may not be in giving shelter to the spies like Rahab did, but we may come across opportunities in our own way in the days and the weeks ahead. That the reality of the saving faith that is within may be given bold and clear evidence on the outside. Did Paul say anything about this? In chapter 2 of Ephesians, where he very strongly argues that salvation is through grace by faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in the very next breath, Paul says, we've been, but maybe we should tell you, I think the exact wording escapes me.
God's work.
We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God ordained that we should walk in them. This is the whole plan. If it was God's plan to save us, chose us in the beloved, from before the foundations of the world, as our brother read from verse 4, having established that salvation is by the grace of God, which we receive by faith alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. None of us can come to glory and say to the Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me, but I certainly had something to do about it, you know. It's all of His grace. And by His wonderful grace to us. But in the very next breath says, oh, we are a new creation in Christ. For things that accompany salvation. If you've never come to the confidence of knowing that you are reconciled to God, that you've been saved from sin and from God's sure judgment, God still offers that generously and graciously through that one man He sent into the world. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Trust Him. Believe Him. And God is no liar. He will keep His word. Anyone and everyone who comes to Him through His Son, He will receive. And if you are one of His, then the word clearly tells us the inner reality of saving faith expresses itself in works that others will see and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. May God bless His word and encourage you. Our God and Father, we give thanks for this, Your word. We thank You for bringing us to saving faith in Christ. We also thank You that that faith, energized by the Holy Spirit, results in works that bless others, that glorify you. Help our weak to be like that, so that there will be clear evidence of our relationship with the living God in the works that are produced in us, bringing blessing to those around us and much glory and praise to the good name of the Lord Jesus. Before this we pray.